Father, we thank you for your word as we do every Sunday. We thank you for your mercy and your grace that you give to us, the gift of your Son that we recognize during this season, and the gift of your word. We ask that you would bless your word, that you would plant it inside of us, that we would allow it to sink its roots deep and produce fruit in our lives. We pray this not only for ourselves, but for all who are in this place. Father, bring us to the point where we are fully mature, that we are the disciples that you have called us to be. We thank you for your grace in accomplishing this. In Jesus' name, amen. From time to time, I like to bring up why we get together and we talk about the Word on Sunday morning. Some people believe, well, they did that in the first century, and so we ought to do that now. And the reason they meet on Sundays, or we meet on Sundays, is because the first century church met on Sundays. And the Jews would meet on Saturdays. And so the Christians in the first century, they could go to synagogue, and then they would also go to the Sunday morning get-together, and they would have potlucks and love feasts, and they would share what they had in common, and they praised God for the growth in the church, and they were thrilled to see what God was doing as he built it. For us, we listen to the word as it is being read, and we're not simply to be hearers of that word. We're to allow it to infect us, so to speak. In a bad sense, as an illustration, you would think of a virus, how it infects you. Many of you have viruses, and those viruses are hopping from person to person. Well, imagine the word being a good virus. And that virus infects you, and it goes from person to person. And this is given to us in the form of narratives or little stories, vignettes. It's given to us as parables or what is known as pericopes or little stories. And as we read those little stories, we're supposed to examine them. We're supposed to study them. Once we study them, we take or glean from them a particular point for us. And that point, we're supposed to take hold of and make it our own. We're supposed to allow ourselves to be transformed. The Great Commission, I think all of you know that verse by now, or you're, at least you're familiar with it, about going all the world and make disciples. Well, that's how we become disciples, is we receive the word, and it's kind of like how to for daily living. This is what we're supposed to do. This is what we're supposed to avoid. This is how our thinking is supposed to be lined up, and it's supposed to be parallel with the word of God. We're not to veer off of that. So that's why we get together on Sunday mornings, as well as give God praise for who he is. You guys did a wonderful job singing this morning. As Kim has often said, when we can hear you, it's good, you know, because you can tell that you guys are actually focusing on Christ and you're singing with your hearts. Well, that's the idea with Scripture. We want to focus on Christ. We want to honor him with how our hearts have been transformed and allow ourselves, because we prevent ourselves from doing this, but allow ourselves to walk in his word. So last week, we dealt with the legion or the demoniac in Luke chapter 8. We know that he came out and Jesus cast out a demon, and then come to find out there were a few more in there, up to 6,000, and they requested that they could go into the pigs rather than just out of the man called legion. And again, he had an associate that was also demon-possessed there in the other Gospels. But the pigs ended up becoming possessed, and they ran down the hill, and they went into the water, and they all drowned. Now, picking it up in verse 34, it reads here, "When those tending the pigs saw what had happened, they ran off and reported this in the town and countryside. And the people went out to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they found the man from whom the demons had gone out sitting at Jesus' feet, dressed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Those who had seen it told the people how the demon-possessed man had been cured." So here we see that these people, they witness the event, and they go not only and tell their family, but they tell everybody in their town, and they tell everybody in the countryside. When God does a work, it cannot be hidden. It is evident to all of us. Now, picking it up in verse 37, it says, "Then all the people of the region of the Gerasenes asked Jesus to leave them because they were overcome with fear. So he got into the boat and left. The man from whom the demons had gone out begged to go with him, but Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return home and tell how much God has done for you." So the man went away and told all over town how much Jesus had done for him. So he became this evangelist. Now, that's what happens. A changed life goes around talking about how their life was changed. Now, I don't have a tremendously brilliant testimony. I didn't get saved after, you know, making it off of the Titanic or something like that. Most of us in here got saved, which translates to became a Christian, by simply hearing the gospel. I didn't hear it in a church. I heard it on a radio. I heard it over and over and over. And when the invitation was given a couple of times in person, I'd say, well, I'm already a Christian. But one time I decided, Jesus is going to be my Lord. I'm not just going to believe that he can save me, that I'm a Christian because I live in the United States, but I got down on my knees and I said, Jesus, I want you to be my Lord. And at that point, alone in my room, listening to a radio station down in Palm Springs or Palm Desert, that was it. The Lord set me on a path, and I ended up hearing his voice, not audibly, you know, but I knew what he was telling me to do, and that's the extent of my testimony. A few other things happened along the way, but with you, the same thing. Maybe somebody brought you to church. You went forward in a crusade. You were brought up in the church. Your parents made you go, and you decided, okay, well, I'm going to be a Christian. The more dynamic your testimony, the more you love Christ. The more you love Christ, the more you want other people to know. Now, are there times, even as believers, somebody comes along and you feel they're a little obnoxious in sharing their testimony? And you go, well, not here, not right now. You know, you never know how God is going to use that. You know, if somebody comes along and starts saying things, I remember once in college, I was studying in a library, and there were four tables set up between these rows of books, and every table was occupied with one or two people, and this one young lady comes walking up to this table, and she started speaking loud enough to where that whole section could hear her. And she's talking to the person at the table, and all of a sudden you start to hear her saying, and this is before as a Christian, she's going, well, praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Well, that's just wonderful. God is so good. And I'm just going, please. You know, we're in a library, and she kept on saying stuff like this, and I'm just going, come on, okay, church enough, I'm saying to myself, but it was affecting me. You know, I'm going, how come she's saying hallelujah, praise the Lord, you know, Maranatha and all these things, and I'm just, well, it had an effect, even though as an unbeliever, I'm just going, well, come on, would you stop already? And then when people ended up witnessing to me, I didn't want to hear it. I wanted to go by the wayside and not talk to them. And maybe you were talked to by somebody like that, or maybe you heard a conversation. Can you remember at some time somebody talking about Christ and you wanting to hear about it, where you go, well, no, I want to know more about that. And they explain to you the gospel. But you get saved in a miraculous way like this. And the Lord uses you to be his witness because you love him so much because you realize how much he loved you. Now, the people who were there didn't want anything to do with Christ. They feared him. Now, Scripture tells us in 1 John chapter 4, verse 18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7, says, for God hath not given us a spirit of fear, but of power, love, and a sound mind. So these people were obviously of the world. They didn't want anything to do with Christ, and they feared him. Now, one of two reasons I believe they feared him. One was because of the display of power. If somebody had that kind of power and you showed up, would you stick around? If you walked down to San Diego Bay and you stood on the edge and somebody walked right up next to you, stood next to you, and the bay parted, and they walked over to the Silver Strand, would you walk like right alongside of them and go over to the Silver Strand? Or would you go, let's get out of here right now. Let's not hang around. This is probably not good. You might be fearful in that way. I have a tendency to think that they lost their source of income. The pigs, which were unclean for Jews, Here they have these pigs out there in the area of the Jews. Not saying that the devout Jews would participate in eating the pigs, but I could see some of the devout Jews selling them to other individuals. And so they lost their source of income. Imagine owning a business. And somebody comes along and, you know, say you're a carpenter and you have all these tools and everything, and somebody shows up and all of your tools just melt on the site. And you say, would you please go away? You could see how somebody would say that, right? Please don't hang out. You've just ruined my business. Now what am I supposed to do? This is an income for the entire region over here, and now you've destroyed all these pigs. Did Jesus know that they would run down the hill and he would ruin their income? I don't know. I don't think it matters. The point here is the people who said, please go away from us. I want nothing to do with who you are or what your ministry is. These people were not so much fearful, but probably, or they were fearful, but they were more concerned about the money rather than the Messiah. They weren't concerned about the mercy. They were more concerned about probably their income. Now, when God does a work, we should never fear the consequences. You might say, well, what kind of work has he done lately of the miraculous? I don't know, except somebody being saved. When was the last time you got all pumped because somebody got saved? Did you just go, well, that's wonderful? You just, oh, that's great. I'm so happy to hear it. Are you going to church? You know, and that's how we act. What happens when somebody gets saved in heaven? Woohoo! You know, they're having a party. Maybe I shouldn't have done quite it. That's boisterous, but the angels, they are just hallelujah. They're singing, they're getting on their trumpets or whatever they have up there, their voices, and they're singing and they're rejoicing that somebody actually got saved. And here we are. Oh, it's nice. That's wonderful. We ought to ask the Lord to change our hearts when somebody actually receives Christ as their Lord and Savior. We ought to realize the impact that has not only on the individual, but society in general, that it's for our good that these things take place. Now, somebody gets saved. This guy, Legion, he would, quote unquote, get saved. I believe that they didn't use that term yet. But what keeps people from wanting to be around Christ? What is it that prevents them, like these people of the town, what prevented them? Probably money. They were fearful, could be worries, right? There can be other reasons such as the world. The world has its enticements. I find as I get older, maybe you do as well, the more I have, the more I don't like it because the more I have to maintain. You know, I hate maintaining my car. I maintain my car, but it's something I have to do. And when that engine light comes on, do you guys like that? The engine light comes on to say, hallelujah, praise the Lord. I don't say that at all. I recently had the engine light and the wrench come on at the same time. And so I have to take care of that. And the more I have, the more the world wants to lure me, the more as I get older, I say, no, thank you. I'm more for the austere lifestyle. What else can prevent you from coming to the Lord? The enemy. Remember the parable of the sower of the seed, the first soil, it was the rocky ground or the hard path the seed fell on, and the enemy came along and took the seed, and that seed didn't implant itself, and then there's also the flesh. I just don't want to. That's the same thing with discipleship, whether it's salvation or discipleship. Salvation, people don't come to Christ a lot of times, they just don't want to. They've seen those holy rollers, those people who say, hallelujah, praise the Lord, and Maranatha, all of those things. They say, I want nothing to do with that. And then there's also this idea that you have fleshly pursuits. I can remember as a young man about 19 years old giving the gospel to some young ladies at a restaurant that I worked at. Maybe some of you remember it, Big Yellow House Restaurant. And I worked there. I was a waiter there. And I got saved before I got there. And I tried to witness to every single waiter and waitress in that worked there, you know. And me and this other guy, we'd do that. We'd go along and we'd talk and compare notes and who'd you talk to and that type of thing. And after work, it was about 12 o'clock, there were three waitresses. And they said, well, we want to know more about this. Great. So we went next door to Denny's in our Big Yellow House uniforms, and we sat down in there, and I gave them the gospel. And all of them, they kind of said, well, you know, I have things I still want to do before I buy into this program. And I would tell them that, look, today is the day of salvation. You don't know if you're going to leave this place, get in a car accident, and that'll be your last day on earth. You need to accept Christ. He'll take care of all these other issues. And they all walked away going, well, I, you know, a few more things I'd like to experience before I submit to Christ. And so there are those people that are tripped up by money, the worries, the world, the enemy, which can be prideful. The enemy comes along. That was his original sin in flesh. So going on, Jesus said to this demoniac that he would not allow him to go with him. This guy, he gets transformed. He becomes whole spiritually. And then he comes to Jesus and says, I want to go with you. And Jesus said, no, you're not going to do it. You're going to go home and you're going to tell your family members of what has happened. Now, last time you made a request to God, were you turned down or did you get the request? I can think of several requests I've given lately where I have not received the answer. Last week I received one answer and I was going, praise the Lord, thank you, Lord. You actually answered this prayer. I asked this, you gave it to me. Thank you so much. Some of you are asking for jobs, and it hasn't come yet. You're going, God, you said that you would provide. Why hasn't it come yet? Why hasn't it arrived? And it seems to me, in my life, the more things I ask for, the fewer things actually get answered. Well, first of all, God is not your genie. You know, you don't go up and you rub them a little bit, and you get your Bible and you rub your Bible a little bit, and poof, there's the answer to your prayer. It doesn't work like that. God always answers your prayers. Always. He may say yes. He may say no. Or he may say what? Wait, or not yet. Right? Now, I don't like those choices. I always want my prayers to be in the affirmative. I always want them to be yes. But there are some examples from Scripture where people prayed for things and God said either no or he said not yet. In Acts chapter 16, I'll just read it to you. Paul had a desire to go into the province of Asia. It says, Paul and his companions traveled throughout the region, Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. Now, the way that this works, if you were looking at a Bible map that you have in the back of your Bibles, if you went east from Jerusalem and headed towards India, that would be the region known as Asia. He wanted to go all the way, press into India. Matter of fact, it was the Apostle Thomas who ended up going all the way into the northwest corner, the northwest region of India. If you go there today, according to Rabbi Zacharias, that is a Christian philosopher, theologian, and evangelist, he grew up there, and he said not far from him is a shrine, I think it's a shrine or a monument, to the Apostle Thomas, who went all the way to India, who was said to be killed or martyred there, but he delivered the gospel there. Paul, because of what Paul did, it went in a different direction. Now, that's one case of being prevented or getting your answer in the affirmative. Paul also had a thorn in the flesh. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7, it says, to keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. So he had an issue, a physical issue of some type. It is believed by some that it was an eye problem, that he needed a salve in his eyes and he couldn't see clearly. And there's a reference to when he wrote with his own hand, and see how large the letters are that he wrote with, because he had this eye problem. And he asked God to take it away. Now, here's an apostle who has the gift of healing, who goes around and heals everybody else. And he probably has this thing on his eyes, you know, probably this, I don't want to be too descriptive, but oozing, you know, something going on with his eyes, and he can't heal himself.
imagine you're somebody who needs to be healed, and here comes this apostle with goopy eyes. I'll heal you. Man, all right, buddy. Take care of yourself first, you know. Something like that. And he asked God to take it away three times. And God said, no, I'm not taking this thing away from you. You need this. And who did he commission to do it? Satan. Satan is going to be the deliverer of this particular little ailment, this thorn in the flesh. Now, last time you got stuck with a thorn, how did it feel? I don't like getting stuck with thorns. Do you guys have roses? I take care of some roses. I even wear gloves to take care of the roses, and still I get stuck. And I go, ow, that hurt. And so when Paul uses the word thorn, it was a difficult trial, an impediment of some kind that he had, a physical infirmity, that kept him humble. Now, if you had this eye disease, whenever you showed up and people saw you, they would say, you poor thing. You know, they would look on you with some pity, which would keep you humble. If you add to that the tradition that says he was balding and he was older and he may have been hunched over a little bit and he had this eye problem, you'd look at him, you'd say, how pathetic. And this is the apostle of God that's wrote probably 13 books of the New Testament. And why did God have him in this condition physically? So he wouldn't be puffed up. He wouldn't be prideful. So it was good for him, even though it was difficult for him. Also, King David, if you remember him from the Old Testament, in 1 Chronicles chapter 22, it talks about his desire to build the temple. Matter of fact, he was making plans to do it. He was upset that he was living in a palatial estate, and yet God had no dwelling place. Not that you can hem him in any way, but there was no place for God to be worshipped, for the people to go and have fellowship with him. And so he said, I'm going to do this. And God came along and said, you will not do this. You will not do this because there's blood on your hands. You have been a man of war your entire life. And so he told David that he was going to give this commission to build the temple to his son. So he was denied this opportunity. And so we see these different examples. Now, for instance, Joseph. Remember Joseph from the Old Testament. In the books of, or the chapters of Genesis, we are given the information concerning him and his life. And remember, chapter 37, he had dreams, right? And those dreams that he had, he told to his brothers, and he also told to his parents, and they all kind of ridiculed him. And his parents said, are we now going to bow down to you as well? Because he had a dream, the sun, stars, and the moon, they all bowed down to Joseph. And he told this story, which was a little ostentatious to say the least, that his family would bow down to him. Well, it goes on that he's sold into slavery because of the jealousy of his brothers. And in chapter 39, he ends up being Potiphar's wife was there, and Potiphar's wife wanted to sleep with Joseph and all this, and he gets thrown into prison, right? A couple years in prison, he's spending there, and as he's spending there, you have the cupbearer and the baker. And this chapter 40, cupbearer and the baker. And the cupbearer and the baker that are there, Joseph is in charge of the entire prison because he's such a good steward, and the cupbearer, who is the one who would taste the wine, he would drink it so the king wouldn't get poisoned accidentally. You were the one that took that chance. If you drank it and there was poison, you would die first and the king would be okay. And so there's always somebody who would test the wine, the drinks that he would have, and make sure the food was okay. He would be the tester. Well, he had a dream, and so did the baker, the one who prepared the food. Both of these guys had dreams, and in the dreams, the baker, he had this basket on his head and all these birds were coming and taking from the basket in the head. And Joseph interpreted the dream and he goes, in 3 days, you're going to have your head lopped off. It's going to be hung on a tree and there's going to be birds coming and picking the flesh off your head. Nice interpretation of the dream, right? Then you had the cupbearer and there were three vines and he says, well, in 3 days, you're going to be serving the king once again. And he said, when this happens, remember me. He said, don't forget the interpretation I've given you. Do you know how long it was before the cupbearer remembered him?
13 years.
Almost 2 years. It was 2 years that he had to wait. Now, do you think he was asking God for a little righteousness here, a little justice? He didn't do anything wrong, and yet he's in prison, and he had to wait 2 years in prison. That kind of stinks, doesn't it, from our standpoint? But God was saying, not yet. And obviously we have a lot of prayers that are answered, the yes prayers that are in the Bible, and we'll get to that in a moment. But this idea that these requests are made to God and he chooses how he wants us to be blessed by his answer. For instance, Paul, you know, Paul didn't go to Asia and he went west instead. And because he went west, then it goes all the way over eventually through the centuries over to England, and from England it makes the hop over to the United States, and it goes from coast to coast in the United States and goes down and through Central and South America, and then it makes the hop pretty recently, as far as time is concerned, over to the Orient and to China and to Indonesia and all the Pacific Islands, and guess where it's heading back? To Jerusalem. It's going back in that direction. And God said that the gospel would be preached in all the world. And so you see how that happened. You are a direct result, I would imagine, of Paul being prevented from going to Asia. Would you say, praise the Lord, Paul didn't go to Asia? You got saved as a result of that because the gospel came this way, because he was obedient. He didn't try to go against the will of God. And so when we see these answers coming up, if God says no, we need to be content with that. I have grandkids, and maybe you have children or grandchildren, and whenever you tell them no, do they just say, yes, Papa? No, they do they usually say no and drop to the ground? Or do they flip back on their bed and say, no, I don't like this? They throw a little torment going on. Did you ever do that? Did you ever say no in such a fashion? Usually, but it was mostly for your good that these no responses would come. Well, when God answers yes or no or not yet, what are we supposed to deduce? What can we take away from Scripture and know when we make a request, this is the possibilities that may be presented to us? What must we know? Well, first you need to know, you have to ask. So many times we just, well, God knows. He should just take care of it, right? No, he wants the fellowship with you. You have to ask. Book of James says, you have not because you ask not. That must have been a common problem. Is there anything you want? You probably had somebody come to you for Christmas and say, what would you like for Christmas? And you said, well, let me see. And you maybe had a list, you maybe had one or two things, but you put in your request. And maybe the person said, well, I'll see what I can do. Maybe nobody has asked you what you want. But you can go to God, who grants requests. Again, he's not a genie. You don't rub him and get your request, but you make your request. What is it you want? Think about it a minute. Is there anything that you would really desire that would be all yours? Remember, Solomon asked for wisdom. He not only got the wisdom, but he got the power and he got the wealth along with it, because God was so pleased that he asked for the right thing. Now, that's also a key. You have to ask according to God's will. What do you want that you know that is according to God's will and you haven't asked for it? Should you ask? I promise you, you'll get it. Now, it's not based on my authority, but it's based on the authority of God. Whatever you want that is in accordance with God's will, you get it. That's a promise. What if you pray it's something like, God, use me. You think he'd be thrilled? I think he'd be overjoyed. I think the angel section would go, woohoo, and they'd be gathering right along. Did you hear what he prayed, or did you hear what she prayed? Imagine you praying that. Do you think it's God's will to use you? I'll ask it again. You're not quite sure. Do you think it's God's will that he wants to use you? Of course it is. So if you ask him, you say, God, use me, make me a hundredfold producer as far as seed being sown. If you prayed that, I promise you he's going to answer it. You have not because you ask not. If you ask according to the will of God. And sometimes he says yes because he loves you so much. You know, remember Hannah in the Old Testament? Hannah had a son. But she didn't have that son right away. she had another woman that was married to her husband as well, and she had sons and daughters, and she would torment Hannah. And Hannah was just beside herself, and so she went into the temple, or the temple area, and she was praying, and Eli the priest saw her. And as she was praying, do you guys know what Eli said? Yes, I heard it. You are drunk. And she goes, I am not drunk, sir, as you suppose. But all these years, and I'm paraphrasing for you, I'm not quoting the scripture, but all these years she has been barren, and all she wants is a child, just a child, and God has not answered her request. And so Eli, his countenance changed a little bit, and he goes, may God bless you with your answer. And she was praying for a child. And she dedicated this child, if she would have it, to the Lord. Who was the child? Samuel, right? And who did Samuel anoint as king?
Saul.
That's correct. But who else? King David. So it was necessary that the child was not born yet in order that the first king of Israel might be anointed and the second king of Israel anointed, received the promise, and the Messiah come along. Do you see how it all works? It's like, well, he's going to answer the request, but it's just not yet. It's around the corner. It's right there. And she was blessed with the child. Now, he might say no because he loves you so much. Digressing a little bit, back to the story of Joseph. He said no, and because he said no, the entire known world at that time was spared. They were spared because of the drought that came through and destroyed all the food. And God used him in a miraculous way. And the most heart-touching story, one of the most heart-touching stories in all the Old Testament is chapter 50, where Joseph's brothers come up to him. And they wanted to be reassured that since their father, Jacob, had died, that they were not going, or he was not going to take their lives because they sold them into slavery. How long would you hold a grudge? Your brothers, 11 brothers, sold you into slavery, and now's your chance. You're over them. The father has died. Are you going to get back at them? Well, not. He said, you meant this for evil. But God meant this for good. And so he spared them and he blessed them. Even though they had malintents, he understood what God's intent was in this. So going on, again, Joseph had to wait a couple of years, and that was really bad. And he was used during that time. But the last point of making any request and desiring an answer, it may or may not come. And we have to be satisfied with that. We have to be content with where he has us. And if he moves us in some fashion, we have to be content with that as well. If he has us changing jobs, then we change jobs. Let me read you a story of somebody who was completely content with where they were in life. They didn't want anything to change, but God moved them, and then something happened to them. The National Football League running back Sherman Smith, the Sherman Tank, stood 6'4" tall and packed 225 pounds of the most muscle you'd ever want to tackle. His reputation for bowling over defensive linemen raised his celebrity to near cult status in the Pacific Northwest, where he played for the Seattle Seahawks. He was treated like royalty. Then, without warning, the Seahawks traded their most popular player to the San Diego Chargers. Everything changed overnight for this running back whose Christian faith was as solid as his rib cage. He wasn't with the Chargers for more than a few weeks when he blew out his knee. While in rehabilitation, he wondered, Lord, why did you ship me to San Diego? But while his knee mended, Sherman had the opportunity to lead one of his teammates to the Lord. That converted party man, Miles McPherson, has since become an outstanding young evangelist who reaches tens of thousands each year. Why was Sherman traded to San Diego? He now knows God wanted to use him. All right. Now you see that? God could move you make you infirmed, and because you're in a particular capacity, somebody comes along, gets saved. Look at Miles. He's worldwide. You know, I don't know, 14,000 a week get ministered down there. It's like, who would have thought? You know, Miles got saved like that. That's just excellent. And so when God chooses to answer or not answer or say not yet, as mature Christians, we need to walk away and just go, okay, I'm satisfied. Doesn't mean you don't stop asking, because in the process of asking, your prayer may change or modify a little bit. And eventually you'll either say, thank you, Lord, for answering it, or you'll say, thank you, Lord, for not answering my prayer. That's just as vital. Now, going on. Here we have Jairus in verse 40. Now when Jesus returned, a crowd welcomed him, for they were all expecting him. Then a man named Jairus, a ruler of the synagogue, came and fell at Jesus' feet, pleading with him to come to his house because his only daughter, a girl of about 12, was dying. Now we have a parenthesis right after this. There's a story inside of a story. But here we have Jairus, who is a ruler of a synagogue. He was an important man, probably a wealthy man. He was not the rabbi, but he was the guy that was in charge of the synagogue. He was in charge to making sure, lining up rabbis who would teach if somebody was out of town, or making sure the place was kept up, make sure the money flowed in its proper direction. He was it as far as the synagogue was concerned. And he had this 12-year-old daughter that needed healing. She was on the edge of life, just about slipping over into death. And all of a sudden, there's this interruption in the story. As Jesus was on his way, the crowd almost crushed him. When is the last time you were in a crowd like that? I cannot recall, even at a sporting event, being at shoulder to shoulder, except maybe slipping through a door. Maybe you went shopping Black Friday. Was it like that Black Friday? Shoulder to shoulder for some of you, maybe? Well, he was being almost crushed. And a woman was there who had been subjected to bleeding for 12 years, but no one could heal her. She came up behind him and touched the edge of his cloak, and immediately her bleeding stopped. "Who touched me?" Jesus said. When they all denied it, Peter said, "Master, the people are crowding and pressing against you." But Jesus said, "Someone touched me. I know that power has gone out from me." Then the woman, seeing that she could not go unnoticed, came trembling and fell at his feet in the presence of all the people, and she told why she had touched him and how she had been instantly healed. Then he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace." Now, get the setting here. Entrance to Walmart. They're going in Black Friday, and you're being pushed and tousled around, and somebody reaches out and touches you. And the funny thing to me is, Jesus knows it. That one person out of all those, he's being touched everywhere, right? Probably people around him know who he is, or probably reaching out and just trying to touch him. When you meet if you met Billy Graham, would you want to shake his hand, or would you say, "No, don't touch me"? No, you would want to extend your hand. You want to shake his hand. He's been used by God, right? Jesus shows up. He's done all these healings, these miraculous things. People would want to touch him, press against him, get as close as they could to him. And that's what he's feeling. And all of a sudden, one person touches him and goes, "Power has gone out from me." Now that's amazing. Somebody gets healed. Jesus didn't know it, but it was because he was there, and they extended their hand out, and I don't know how to describe it. Like this vortex came out of him and power went into her and healed her. Is that how it took place? And Jesus had no clue? Jesus, all right, who did that? I don't know. It's amazing. But it does tell me this, that if we simply reach out to Christ, his power will flow to us and he will give us whatever we need. Now, this does bring up the question, or begs the question. I thought Jesus was omniscient. Now, men, Wednesday morning, what are the natural attributes of God? I know you know one or two, Mark. What are they? Yes? Omnipresent? Omnipotent? How about transcendent? Eminent? Those are his natural attributes, right? If Jesus is God, he has those attributes. If Jesus is God, he's omniscient. How come he didn't know who touched him? Well, he doesn't know because on his earthly pilgrimage that he was here, you know, ministering to the people on earth. He was only omniscient as God wanted him to be. He was submitted to the Father. I don't think that's the case today, but here he divested himself of his glory and some of his attributes. Like Jesus was transcendent in the Holy Spirit, which means he was everywhere, but his physical body was here, right? So he didn't have that transcendence, so to speak. He was immanent. He was in and amongst his creation right then. Well, his omniscience works as God the Father wants it to work by the agency of the Holy Spirit. Now, I've told you this before. You are omniscient as God wants you to be. He will give you any information that you need. He will give it to you supernaturally if necessary. He will give you the entire beginning to the end of any story that is necessary. Not that you are deity, you are not deity, but God can give you any information at any point in time that he desires. And that's what he did with Jesus. Jesus was still omniscient. He just chose not to use that omniscience to know who it was who touched him. He always did the will of the Father. So this woman touched him. Now, we also know from the other Gospels that this woman had spent all of her income trying to get healed. She had a flow of blood. Her menstrual cycle never stopped. It never ceased. And because of that, she was becoming anemic. And because of this anemia, she was very ill, probably very weak. And she reached out and touched Jesus, and she got healed. That is a tremendous thing that Jesus is able to do that. He's able to do that even now. If it's God's will that you are healed, he will heal you. I have experienced that myself personally, being very, very sick, and somebody came over and they ministered to me, and I was shaking and I had a fever, and me, in my arrogance, I was sitting there, my legs were crossed, I was on the couch, I had a blanket around me, I looked like death warmed over, and I go, fine, go ahead, pray, just go ahead. And the guy, he anointed me with oil, and all of a sudden, it was like Peter's mother-in-law. I just go, I feel fine. And I got up, and I, thank you very much. This is great. I went to bed. I slept. It was wonderful. It's like I felt it. Now, I don't know about you if you've ever experienced something like that, but it was like, for me, it was the top of my head all the way down to the toes. It's almost as if there is this plane that just went right through me, just zzz, and I just felt the fever just go away. All the chills just went right out my toes, and I just go, whoa, this is pretty weird, you know, and Jesus did this. And I was kind of doped up at that point. I don't mean literally, and NyQuil, you know, that type of thing. And when that happened, it just all went away. God is able to heal now just like he healed back then. Those of you who have this cough, have you asked God to take it away?
Well, I know. I'm relying on Senor Delsum. You know, Delsum is going to take it away for me and cover the symptoms.
You can ask God to take it away from you, and it might be his desire to do so, and you walk away, and pretty soon you notice, boy, I'm totally just healed of this. I'm not coughing anymore, or whatever. God desires to bless you in this way. Now, verse 49 goes on. While Jesus was still speaking, someone came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue ruler. Your daughter is dead, he said. Don't bother the teacher anymore. Hearing this, Jesus said to Jairus, don't be afraid, just believe, and she will be healed. When he arrived at the house of Jairus, he did not let anyone go in with him except Peter, John, and James, and the child's father and mother. Meanwhile, all the people were wailing and mourning for her. Stop wailing, Jesus said. She is not dead, but asleep. They laughed at him, knowing that she was dead, but he took her by the hand and said, my child, get up. Her spirit returned, and at once she stood up. Then Jesus told them to give her something to eat. Her parents were astonished, but he ordered them not to tell anyone what had happened. Now, Jesus told Legion, go tell your family. He told Jairus and his family, don't tell anybody. Now, what's with that? God had his own purposes, I'm sure. He wanted the area of the Decapolis probably witnessed to by Legion. And here, Jairus, imagine what would happen. We have a Sunday morning service, and somebody in here has the gift of healing, and somebody who is a paraplegic and missing a leg gets healed. The leg is restored, and the person walked out of the wheelchair. What would happen next Sunday? We'd have to move, we would have to move, right? If that happened. Now, that would be a great thing from our perspective, maybe not so great from God's perspective, because that person would obviously probably have to have some type of thorn in the flesh. Are you willing to sign up for that? You all set for that? But if that took place, there would be no way we could hold a service like we're holding today, because the word would get out. How many people would you tell? A dozen? Maybe two dozen people? Maybe 50 people? Imagine if all those people that you told showed up. Jesus was already at the point of being crushed in a crowd. If it got out that he raised somebody from the dead, imagine all the widows that would show up. Widows that were in distress. They would all show up and say, can you do the same thing for my son or for my husband? Will you bring them back to life? It would have been impossible for Jesus to operate. But then you have the mourners, the professional mourners. Now, who are these guys? These are guys that are paid to show up to funerals. And when they show up to funerals, they actually wail. Now, sometimes in a funeral service in the United States, we'll have that where somebody just breaks down uncontrollably and they're weeping over the loss of their wife or spouse or child. And everybody accepts that. Everybody says that that is necessary. That's part of the grieving process. We want to help this person all we can. But if you had strangers show up doing the same thing, what would you think? What if you had 10 of them showing up and they took a whole row in a church or a mortuary service, a chapel, and they started all wailing over the body? You'd say, what? What is this? The reason that they were hired is for people who are of notable stature in the community, people who had power or standing. Jairus was the ruler of the synagogue, probably one of the most important people in that particular city. And so they were hired, they were brought in, they were doing their job, and they're supposed to be mourning because the child had died, and Jesus comes in and says, stop it, she's not dead. Their wailing and their mourning turn into scowling and visceral hatred towards Jesus. Oh, who do you think you are? Is basically what they're doing. Had no respect for Jairus. Now here's Jairus. His daughter has died. Jesus said she's asleep because it's only temporary, but she has died. And they're just going, oh, who are you? And Jairus went to get Jesus. Imagine the little conflict there, a little tension going on where Jairus is going, what are you guys doing here? This is my daughter and Jesus has shown up, and they laughed him to scorn. Just like, stop it. Stop saying that she's not dead. Well, Jesus said, look, we're the only ones that are going in, okay? We're going to go into the house, and Jesus prayed for her, and what happened? She stood up right then, just got right up. But one thing that's notable to me, could Jesus have given her strength and filled her belly full of food at the same time where he turned around and said, give her something to eat right now. You need to do this. It's like he brought her back to life, but it was necessary that others minister to her. Now, why that took place is kind of foggy to me the way that it did, but certainly the power of Jesus was manifested there. Not only do we have Legion, who is healed spiritually, we have the woman with the issue of blood who is healed physically, and here we have Jairus' daughter raised from the dead. All these things are important for us to take away from this place this morning. You know, I was telling you we have a pericope or a parable or these little stories. What can we glean from that? If you need some type of healing spiritually, if your walk isn't doing so well, and you need God to set you right, get rid of, quote-unquote, not the real demons, but the demons that plague you in your mind, do you often come upon yourself with tauntings like, you're not worthy? How dare you ask God for something like that, and your own flesh gets in the way? God comes along and says, no, everything's okay. It's good with me. You keep on asking. What about physically? You have these coughs. You have the cold. Maybe it's something more serious. God has the power to heal. Sometimes he doesn't. It's just our job to pray, whatever the case might be. And if he chooses to heal you, we have the evidence that he does. And finally, the greatest gift that has been given to us is Jesus Christ at Christmas, right? Why? Because we won't die forever. we get to be raised from the dead. And Jesus gave us the example of Jairus' daughter, little 12-year-old girl. How happy would you be? I remember my daughters, all three of them, if they were 12 years old and they would die, I don't know what I would have done. And here's Jesus, comes along, this little girl, raises her up. They feed her something, everything's okay. My final question is, what did the mourners think at that point? Did they look at Jesus and still scowl at him? Did they look at Jesus and just say, I still want nothing to do with you, like the people of the Gerasenes? They still said, even though they witnessed the miracle, I want nothing to do with you. I would say it would behoove us to remember, if we are Christians, the gift that has been given to us. And if you're not a Christian in here today, receive the gift of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And you do that simply by saying, Jesus, save me from my sins. Take me to heaven with you. That's the message that we walk away with from chapter 8 here in the Gospel of Luke. And so for all of you, if you doubt if the Lord can move, we have the evidence, we have the story. If we doubt that the Lord can bring you to where you need to be spiritually, that you become that mature disciple, God has the power to do so. If you need help physically healing, God can do it. And rest assured, God will raise you one day and give you a new and glorious body. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this story, especially of Jairus. His joy must have been made complete when his daughter rose from the dead. We know that one day we will see you face to face. And that day we will be transformed, whether if we have died beforehand and you raise us up, or we are simply transformed from here on earth. We look forward to that day, Father. We thank you for these examples, these promises that you have given. And we ask for your blessing in our hearts with this word. In Jesus' name, and everyone said, Amen. Amen.